Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This week's Torah Sedra is the Torah Sedra of Yisrael, which is in the Book of Shmos, Book of Exodus, Chapter 18. For those following in the Chumash, which I'm using, which is the Art Scroll Rashi Saperstein Chumash, you'll find it on page 206. The Torah portion of Yisrael is arguably the most important Torah portion of the year. And the reason for that is it contains the giving of Torah at Mount Sinai. The Jews will take 49 days from the time they leave Egypt until they get the Torah at Mount Sinai. They will get the Torah, but more than getting the Torah, as explained in many of the Hasidic works, we have God revealing himself to all the Jews. And God says, Anochi Hashem Lekecha, I am your Lord. So the Gemara tells us, Ano Navshi Ksavas Yehovis, which means God says, I gave myself over in these written words, or these spoken words that God spoke, that God said. So this is the first time that God reveals himself in such a intimate way at the giving of Torah. So again, there's the fact that God gives us the commandments. On top of that, the fact that God gives us not just commandments, but gives himself over, reveals himself. And on top of that, it is the time that we officially became Jewish. When the Jews were asked by Moshe, God asked Moshe to go to the nations of the world and ask them if they're willing to accept the Torah. And Moshe went to the prophets of all the nations, and each one had a reason not to accept the Torah. Each one wanted to create an amendment to Torah, because all the nations were uncomfortable about something in Torah. Each nation had a different problem with the Torah. And God goes to the Jewish people through Moshe, and the Jews give a very famous response, retort. They say, Naseh v'nishma. We will do, and then we'll try to understand. But we're going to accept it. If God says this is good for us, we're going to accept it sight unseen. So we're going to do the mitzvah, perform the commandments, v'nishma, then we'll try to understand the commandments. But before we understand them, we will already perform them. So the Talmud tells us that just as when the Jews now accepted the Torah by saying Naseh v'nishma, we will do and then try to understand, the Talmud looks at this as the conversion of the Jewish people to Judaism, even though when the Jews left Egypt, when they were in Egypt, they were known as the children of Israel, but they really did not become officially Jewish until giving the Torah at Mount Sinai. And they went to Mikvah also, they went to the ritual Arium. So the Talmud tells us, just as when the Jews became Jewish, they entered the covenant with God, they had to accept all the commandments. So too, in order for anyone today to become Jewish, they must accept the commandments of Judaism. And that's a problem, because unfortunately there are many people who convert and have no interest in embracing the commandments. They do it because they want to marry someone or for other reasons, but most prominently for marriage reasons. So if they really have no intention of accepting the mitzvah, the commandments, then those conversions are just not conversions. Sometimes there's a question as to whether a person was sincere at the time of the conversion or not. Sometimes you have people who were sincere, and if the period of time, they just can't continue observing everything. So once a person is Jewish, they're Jewish. But there are many instances where we know that from the get-go, from the beginning, from the inception, they never had any interest in accepting the commandments of Judaism. So therefore, if the Torah uses this as an example of conversion, it means the Torah considers and telling us that at the time of Mount Sinai, at that encounter, we became officially Jewish. So therefore, to repeat, we have three events going on over here. One is God giving us commandments, 10 commandments, which are the source of all 613 commandments. On top of that, we have the godly revelation of Mount Sinai, which was unprecedented. And on top of that, we have the fact that the Jews became Jewish, officially. which makes this week's Torah portion of Yisro arguably the most important Torah portion of the entire year. So even though we'll be reading it again later at the holiday Shavuos, when we celebrate the giving of Torah, but in terms of the consecutive Torah reading, we read it here at this point. And what is amazing is that the Torah portion is called Yisro. And Yisro was initially not just a pagan. He was a pagan leader. He was a Comer, he was a pagan priest. And on top of that, Yisro was a character. He was an eccentric. There are all different types of Midrashim that talk about his eccentricity. According to one Midrash, when Moshe Rabbeinu married his daughter, it was on the condition that the first child that would be born would be devoted to idolatry. And then Moshe can have the rest of his children be Jewish, so to say. And Moshe accepted this stipulation because he was convinced that by the time he got through with his father-in-law would accept Judaism and allow all the kids to be Jewish. But Moshe did accept this initially. And in fact, according to the Medrash, Medrash tells us that because Moshe accepted this, even though he was so confident that his father-in-law would change, his father-in-law did change, but there's certain stipulations you don't accept. And ultimately, down the road, Moshe Rabbeinu had a grandson. His name was Yohanan. We read about him in Tanakh, who became an aide at a pagan church. And he did it because he had to make a living, and he heard from his father-in-law that there should be, from his grandfather, that there should be nothing beneath you and looking for a job. Moshe never meant that, become a maid in a pagan church. But he did. You got to watch what you say. And so we see that Yisro was a character. There are many other examples. Rashi brings down that he was mafatim. He would force-feed animals and then slaughter those animals as korbanos, as sacrifices for his pagan gods. So he also had within himself a certain element of meanness to do that, to force feed an animal, stuff up the animal can barely move. So the Gemara tells us, we see that there was this meanness within him also. In fact, getting back to the issue of family and the problem that Yisro was a bit of an eccentric, more than a bit, he was an eccentric. The Talmud tells us, then in terms of looking for a mate in life, the Talmud says it's important. Obviously, you're looking for a mate, you're looking for someone who themselves are qualified, are quality people with great characteristics and traits. And the Talmud tells us we should follow the approach of Aaron, that Aaron looked for not just a woman of, who was a quality woman, but also someone coming from good family, and she married Elisheva, who was the brother, the sister to Nachshon, the daughter of Aminadav, and those were considered to be very fine people, exceptional people. And if we're all of the children of Aaron, were very fine people. It says, but Moshe Rabbeinu married a woman who herself was a quality woman, but her father was Yisro, who was initially a pagan, and he was a character, an eccentric. And as I told you, down the road, he had a grandson, Yonasan, who basically strayed away. And his children, not only Yonasan, but even his own children, Moshe's children, were not comparable to Aaron's children. So the Gemara is telling us that follow the approach of Aaron. And therefore, aside from trying to get a quality person, make sure that your in-laws, your father and mother-in-law, are fine to mention, are not eccentric. Don't have a streak of meanness to them. And that's another issue also, if there are something's by Sheret. So Moshe had to marry who he married. But the truth of the matter is, that's another issue concerning by Sheret. We say something is ordained who you're going to marry. At times a person can lose their by Sheret. And therefore it's important to pray to be able to find your by Sheret. The by Sheret means one is ordained for you to marry. But Talmud seems to be suggesting and telling us, make sure that you try to look for a mate whose parents are just nice people, fine people, because you might wind up with something else, and at times a person can lose their ordained mate in life, or at least initially so. But again, that's a different discussion. But getting back to the idea of Yisro. Yisro, again, was this eccentric in many different ways. And nevertheless, the most important Torah portion of the year, which is this coming Shabbat, carries the name of Yisro. So he apparently had a certain redeeming quality that made him worthy of having a Torah portion named after him. Not just a Torah portion, the most important Torah portion. And one of the things that I must point out to, in general, there is a disagreement in Tractate Sanhedrin. When did Yisro actually come to meet the Jewish people? Did he arrive at Mount Sinai before the Jews got the Torah or after the Jews got the Torah? The Jews will be at Mount Sinai for almost 1 year after getting the Torah. They arrive in Rosh Chodesh Sivan, and they'll be leaving Mount Sinai around a year later, the 20th day of the month of Iyar, which is 10 days less than the entire year. And there is a serious issue, question in the Talmud, and disagreement between the sage Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Eliezer. According to Rabbi Yeshua, Yisro arrives before the giving of Torah. Now, there's no question that the way it's presented in this week's Torah portion is that Yisro first comes, and in fact will give some advice to his father-in-law, to his son-in-law, that is, to Moshe, and then it talks about the giving of Torah. That's what it's presented. But there are many, they said it was the Rebbe Eliezer, who was one of the great Tanan, the great sages of the first century of the Common Era, who's of the opinion that we know that we have another principle in Judaism, in Torah that is, and that is Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar Torah. That Torah is not a history book, and many times things are presented in Torah out of order to when they occur, chronologically speaking. And Rabbi Eliezer is of the opinion that this, even though this Torah portion is presented, that Yisro first comes, and then Torah was given, but he says it really didn't happen that way. That first Torah was given, and then Yisro came. And the truth of the matter is that this became later a disagreement between the Rishonim, medieval sages, medieval Bible commentators, specifically the Ibn Ezra, who lived in the 11th century of the Common Era, and the Ramban, who lived after him. According to the Ibn Ezra, he's of the opinion, he agrees with the opinion of the Gemara of Eliezer, that Yisro came after the giving of Torah. And he basically buttresses by saying, on page 206, chapter 18, verse number 1, talking about Yisro coming, and as soon as he comes, the first thing that he does is that he sees a Moshe Benu is serving as a judge for all the Jewish people. And this is their portion. You know, Jews like to have the best doctor, the best lawyer, the best this, the best that. So everyone wants to have the best judge. Who's the best judge? Moshe. So he sees all the Jews standing, lining up to be judged by Moshe. And Moshe Rabbeinu explains to him why he's doing this. And Moshe says, when people come to me, I tell them, it's in chapter 18, verse number 16, on our page number, page 215, where he says, V'hodati eschukei olakim v'yes torosav. I tell the people the statutes that God gave us in his Torah, which means he's talking about after the giving of Torah. So here we have Yisro arriving. Basically, the next day after arriving, he gives some advice to Moshe Rabbeinu about developing, creating a judicial system. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu, you can't continue this way if you're being the only judge. And Moshe Rabbeinu explains what he's doing. He says, I'm telling them the chukim of Torah, the statutes and the Torah. So therefore, the Ibn Ezra says, from here we see very clearly that he must have come after the giving of Torah. Because before the giving of Torah, Moshe would not have said to him, I'm teaching them the statutes of God. That's the opinion of Ibn Ezra. The Ramban disagrees, Nachmani disagrees, and he says, no, that the Torah here is accurate in terms of the sequence of events, that the Torah begins with Yisro coming, and Yisroel coming to meet Moshe, and then the giving of Torah, because indeed, Yisroel came before the giving of Torah. Now, what is interesting is the Zohar. Rebbe, in one of his sichos, one of his talks, brings the Zohar. The Zohar agrees with the Ramban. In other words, the Zohar predates the Ramban. But the Ramban agrees that the Zohar comes out. The Ramban does not mention the Zohar. It's another issue. Did the Ramban have the Zohar? Probably not. You know, it's Mekubal, who is a Kabbalist, the Ramban. He lived in the 13th century. But it would seem that the Zohar probably did not have. So he doesn't quote the Zohar, but he follows the Zohar, which is the opinion of Rabbi Shua and the Talmud Sanhedrin. And that is that Yisroel came before the giving of Torah. And in fact, the Zohar tells us, in order for Torah to be given, you first have to have Yisroel. And Yisroel makes the statement, and let's go to see the statement, where he says, on chapter 18, verse number 11, that's what page 211 in our Chumash, which we're using, where he says, Ato yadaiti, even before that, in verse number 10, he says, Yisroel says, Baruch Hashem, blessed are HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who saved you from the hands of the Egyptians and from Paro. And then he says in verse 11, now I know, Ki Gadol Hashem Mikol Elokim, that God is greater than all other gods. So here we have a key. If we look at Rashi, in verse number 11, again, Chumash, I'm using page 211, where Rashi says, Mikol Elokim, Malamed, Rashi says, this teaches us, will be the last paragraph of Rashi on page 211, teaching us, Shahaya Makir B'chol V'edizah Shabiyayilam, that Yisroel had knowledge of every pagan religion in the world. And then Rashi continues, they're telling us, Shleyaniyach HaVedizah Shley Avda. This is from the Mechilta, from the Medrash on Shmos, that there was no pagan religion, pagan god, that he did not worship. In other words, Yisrael, despite his idiosyncrasy, the fact that he was, as I said before, a very interesting individual, despite it all, his positive trait, which made him so worthy, was he was a person searching for emes, for truth. And if we recognize that in order to try to pick a religion, you just can't study about a religion. The only way to pick a religion is by getting involved, totally involved in it, immersed in it, and see if it works, or does work for you. So, his redeeming factor, his redeeming quality, was that he was a person who had a passion for truth, and he actually worshipped all the different, I guess, major pagan gods in the world. And he developed an understanding of theology. And then he took that understanding of theology, of religion, and he came to the conclusion that Judaism, the God of the Jews, is the religion that should be embraced. That was emes, that was truth, and realized all the other pagan religions were sheker, were falsehood. And the Zohar tells us that when he said this, God would not give the Torah until this was said by Yisroel. So Chassidus explains that Rebbe, in one of his discourses, explains what it means. That ultimately our job in life is to take things which are negative components of life and transform them to powers of holiness, directed towards holiness. When Yisroel, who is totally involved in different pagan religions, and had a deep understanding of theology through his investigations, was able to take all of that knowledge that he had, knowledge of paganism, that's what we call knowledge of impurity, and use it to make a decision that monotheism is the only thing that makes sense. So that becomes the ultimate purpose in life, taking what we call the forces of klipa, the forces of impurity, forces of spiritual contaminants, and elevating them to the use and the purpose of God Almighty, to the service of God Almighty. Yes?
Wouldn't it seem that he only did it to save himself? He grabs on to Moses' wife and his kid with him, he had to accept him. By going towards to be Jewish, he knew maybe this was the better way to be. And how else would he have got in?
I'm not exactly sure what the question is. Moshe Rabbeinu was not forcing him to become Jewish. He had a free, you know, he had free hand to do what he wanted to do, Yisrael. And Yisrael made this decision to embrace monotheism based on his understanding of other religions.
Apparently
it was very sincere. As I said, he would not have had the honor of having his name placed on this Torah portion if it weren't sincere. So even though he was an eccentric, but his passion for the pursuit of emes, of the truth, is something that earned him the ability to be a respected leader among the Jewish people. And this goes to teach us that many of us can have weak points, as Yisrael had. He was a bit different. He was a bit, as I said, no question, eccentric, and he had a mean streak to him also. But sometimes a person can have a certain quality, certain character trait that can eclipse everything else. And his search for emes, for truth, is something which eclipsed everything else. But that is how the Rebbe explains the Zohar, that we needed Yisro in order for Torah to be given. Yisro had to first come and make this declaration, and now he accepted and he recognized that the God of monotheism is the only God that makes sense. And it came about through his understanding of other religions. And that's called transformation. It's called the Hapcha, transformation of the forces of impurity to the forces of holiness. That's one thing I wanted to talk about. Yes?
It seems like, it's that, get rid of all of the events of this people, so it seems like, it's more out of appreciation rather than out of fear or something. If it was out of fear, it's maybe an okay decision probably. But it seemed like it's more out of appreciation of God rather than self-interest.
That's true. We had an appreciation of God and what God had done for the Jewish people. The Jewish people, we have in chapter 18, verse 13. So Moshe Rabbeinu is judging all the people, and Yisro notices this. And he realizes that this cannot continue. That Moshe Rabbeinu is going to fade away. The people are going to fade away. And therefore, he criticizes his son-in-law Moshe Rabbeinu. And he advises him to get a judicial system. Not one person who's going to stand there as judge of all the Jewish people. And he tells Moshe, why don't you ask God whether God agrees with me? And this is going, Moshe will communicate with God, and indeed God agrees with what Yisro is saying, that there must be a judicial system which is created. And we know in Judaism, especially in those days, and during the days of temple days, we have a court system of a court of three rabbis. That's dealing mostly with tort law, with laws dealing with all different types of financial issues, economic issues. There's the court of 23, which is called the Minor Sanhedrin, dealing for the most part with capital issues and other territorial issues. There's the issue of in the court of 71. And for the most part, the court of 71 is an appeals court, but it also deals with other issues of going to war. Now today, in order for the president to go to war, the president must consult with Congress. This is also true for the king of Klal Yisrael, had to consult with the Sanhedrin, the court of 71, to determine whether or not they should go to war. We don't have that anymore because we don't have smich anymore. That's a discussion for itself, which I don't want to get into right now. What I'd like to discuss is, as we said before, what did Moshe Rabbeinu think? Did he really think that he'd be able to be the one judge for all the Jewish people? Seems quite bizarre. You had 600,000 men between 20 and 60, and then you had females and children, and that's millions of people. What was going through his mind? There are those who contend that Moshe Rabbeinu just felt, let the Jews by themselves see this, not going to work out. instead of Moshe saying that, you know, I'm not going to do it, it's not going to work, Moshe was this very kind individual, and he can never, there's certain people in life who just can't say no. So Moshe Rabbeinu felt, I'm not going to say no, they'll come to their senses and realize that the notion of me being a judge for all the people is just not going to work. The Rebbe, though, has a different approach. And the Rebbe says, indeed, Moshe Rabbeinu felt that as long as when people would stand in front of him because of the gifts that God gave Moshe, his gifts of righteousness and brilliance and wisdom and connection to God, so the Rebbe contends, the Rebbe tells us that indeed, Moshe felt that perhaps if people would come to him, instead of people arguing in front of him, people would be so humbled to be in the presence of Moshe, that their arguments against each other would just melt away. And that is how the Rebbe understands what was going through the mind of Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu felt, when he heard what his father-in-law said, he felt in terms, he can handle, he felt. But he realized that when he will pass on, there would not be another leader like Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was a very humble person, but he was also a person who recognized who he was. And he recognized the gifts that God gave him. And he recognized how he had a special neshama that was unprecedented. And therefore, the way that I've explained it, that Moshe Rabbeinu felt that perhaps he would be able to handle all the Jews, but his successors would not, and therefore he agreed to follow his father-in-law's instructions. But truth to be told, there are other Rishonim, if you look at Nebuchadnezzar and others, who claim that even though Moshe accepted what his father-in-law told him, he was being polite to his father-in-law, because a person should be polite to a father-in-law and to a mother-in-law. The obligation of giving respect is to your parents, but when you have an obligation of respecting your in-laws, to give respect to your spouse, whether it's your wife or your husband. So he was polite to his father-in-law, but the Mefarshim commentators show that, truth be told, that Moshe Rabbeinu did not accept the advice of his father-in-law. He set up a judicial system, that's true. But the judicial system and the method to pick out judges will be very different than the method that was suggested by Yisrael. Yisrael talks about Moshe Rabbeinu picking out judges, which Moshe will not do. Moshe goes to the tribes and tells them to pick out judges, and the qualifications also are very different than the qualifications that Yisrael had suggested. So according to Ebenezer and others, Moshe was being polite, but really was not necessarily accepting what his father-in-law said. It's interesting, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, Or HaChaim HaKadosh lived in the 17th and 18th century. He was, if you look in the Chumash, Mikraos Gedolos, the major Chumash called Mikraos Gedolos, you'll find his commentary. It's a long commentary. A lot of Hasidic ideas, a lot of Kabbalistic ideas, and he wasn't a Chassid. He was, in fact, a contemporary of the holy Baal Shem Tov, and he never met the Baal Shem Tov. He was a Sephardic leader, but he has many Kabbalistic ideas. And he brings, of course, another point. He says, in fact, the reason that this proceeds, according to what we said before, there are opinions like the Ibn Ezra and the Eliezer, the Tana, who say that Yisrael came later, before, after the giving of Torah. Why is this presented before the giving of Torah? So he says, truth to be told, that here's the opposite. The opposite of what the Rebbe is saying. He says that when Yisrael came and he saw that you can't run an organization this way, you can't run Jewish people this way with one judge. It's ridiculous. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, you know, you're right. He saw that he was right. And the Jews thought he was right. And he says, you know, many people think perhaps God chose the Jewish people because we're brilliant people, very cultured people. He says, no, that's not the case. He said, you see over here, when it comes to culture and organization, the one who had his act together was Yisrael. The Jews did not have their act together. The Jews had this notion that perhaps one leader can judge all the Jews together. So he said, the reason that this section Torah is here is to teach us that, to the contrary, the Jews were not more sophisticated than other people. They were not smarter than other people. People like Yisrael were smarter than Jews. So why did God pick us? Not because of our sophistication, not because of our knowledge, but because there is a special neshama that we have, a special connection to God through our neshama, through our souls, which has nothing to do with our intelligence. That's how they have how the Ohr HaChaim HaKadosh explains the reason for this section here before the giving of Torah, even though it might have happened after the giving of Torah. He teaches us that the reason that in this Torah portion God is going to pick the Jews as a special nation, as his treasured nation, his chosen nation, that is not because we're smarter or more sophisticated, but because we have a special Hashem which God gave us by virtue of the merits of our forefathers, Abraham, Israel, Yaakov, and Sarah, and Leah, not because of some sort of exceptional sophistication the Jews had over the Gentile nations of the world. The Jewish people will go approach Mount Sinai, but before they do that, it says, chapter 19, verse number 1, page 220 in the Chumash, which I have, that on the third month, after the Jews leave Egypt, on this day they come to the Sinai Desert, and it says in verse number 2 that they traveled from Rephidim and they came to the Sinai Desert, and they rested in the Midbar, in the desert. Now, as I said in the beginning of our class today, there were 49 days between the time the Jews left Egypt and will receive the Torah Mount Sinai. And in fact, corresponding to this, there is a 49-day period called the Omer period between Pesach and Shavuos. And there's a special mitzvah of counting each and every day up until the holiday Shavuos. It's a mitzvah to do that. When it comes to mitzvahs, we don't ask questions. The mitzvah is a mitzvah, but the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, who was a Sephardic rabbi from the 13th century, very great tzaddik and writer and a leader when it comes to Jewish thought, he says that during these 49 days before the Jews received the Torah, the Jews were impatient, the Jews were waiting with bated breath to receive the Torah, and they counted each and every day. They can't wait until they knew from Moshe they were going to get the Torah 49 days from now, and therefore each and every day they were preparing themselves more and more for this great experience of being exposed to God, facing God face to face. Nothing like it in history. So therefore, the Ran says that is among the reasons, or the most important reason, according to the Ran, why we count the Omer, this mitzvah of counting the Omer. Now, in the mind of most of us who are familiar with this concept, we assume that the Jews for 49 days are going up the ladder in preparation for the receiving of Torah, because when the Jews left Egypt, the Jews were for the most part controlled by what we call their animal instincts. The Jews were quite paganistic, involved in paganism, and they now had to have 49 days of preparation for the receiving of Torah, Mount Sinai. So again, in your mind, you assume just going up the ladder. Well, that's not the case, because before getting to Torah, Mount Sinai, they were in Rephidim, and in Rephidim, in Leslie's Torah portion, before they're attacked by Amalek, they're going to be attacked by Amalek in Rephidim. The reason is because they questioned whether God was really with them. And they made the statement, Hayesh Hashem Bekerbeinu Mayim. They made the statement, Leslie's Torah portion, is God really with us? A radical statement. After going through, seeing the 10 plagues visited upon the Egyptians, then we have the splitting of the sea, the month falling, and then they have the chutzpah, the goal, to question whether God is really with them. And that's why God will take Amalek, the worst of nations, and have them hit the Jews very hard because of that heretical statement. And then the Jews will repent. And that's what it says over here in verse number 2. So it says, they traveled from Rephidim and they came to Midbar Sinai. And Rashi tells us, in verse number 2 on page 220, chapter 19, Rashi says, why does it say here they traveled from Rephidim? We know that. Already in the last Torah portion talks about that, leaving from Rephidim. Rashi says, La'akesh nesiyasam Rephidim l'yasam l'yasinai ma'v'yasam l'yasinai m'tshuva av nesiyasam Rephidim m'tshuva. To teach you that just as when the Jewish people came to Midbar Sinai, to the Sinai Desert, to the Torah, they certainly were in a state of repentance. When already they traveled from Ephraim, they already began the process of repentance. So therefore, it's not that the Jews took 49 steps upward. Sometimes you take one step, two steps forward, one step backward. Towards the end of the 7 weeks, the Jews really went backward. But they went up again, became what we call Balshuvas, people who returned to God, people who repented for their evil actions. So it's important to keep that in mind, that it was not as if the Jews progressed 49 days upward, but they did have a reversal, a very severe reversal. And the Torah tells us in verse number 2 that the Jewish people uses a single expression. They camped together next to the mountain. And as Rashi tells us, for the first time in Jewish history, we have unity among the Jews, like one person with one heart. Now, Jews are a fractious bunch of people. It's not easy to get Jews to agree to anything. But in order to be able to receive the Torah, they would not be worthy of getting it, they would not be qualified to get the Torah without reaching a state of perfect unity. There were two times in history that we have had unity. One is at the giving of Torah, and one more time, around 1,000 years after that, during the holiday of Purim. And we know Purim is going to be, God willing, 4 weeks from yesterday. Those are the two times in our history when the Jews experienced true unity. It is in this section where God talks about in verse number 5, chapter 19, where God says, "The Israelites school of Mechalamim, that the Jews will be a treasure to me from among all the people of the world." And we have in verse number 6, "You will be a kingdom of Kohanim, of priests, and a holy nation." These are the words that God says to Moshe to speak to the Jewish people. And in verse number 8, they will say together, whatever God has said, we will do. And as I said in the beginning of today's discussion, that we know that God went to the different prophets of the nations of the world, and all the other nations had their reasons for certain amendments that they wanted to accept the Torah. The only ones who say we will accept the sight unseen will be the Jewish people. This week's Torah portion says they said we will do, because God talked to Moshe about telling them, asking them if the Jews will perform the mitzvahs. They said, we'll do it. No questions asked. Next week's Torah portion, Mishpatim, will end off some of the ideas that are not mentioned here. And there they said, not just we will do, Nasa Benishma, because there God talks to Moshe Benu, but asking the Jews not about just doing, but about learning Torah also. And they say both, we will do, and then we will try to understand and learn the Torah. That's a very famous refrain the Jews made. Even talking about doing before understanding, recognizing that in order to understand things correctly, you first got to do. And that's going back to Yisro. Yisro got that message. Yisro understood in order to be able to pick out a religion. It's not enough to study the different religions. You got to actually observe and do. So, one of the mitzvahs that we have on page, verse 12, chapter 19, is where God says to Moshe to set boundaries around the mountain and to warn the people 3 days before the giving of Torah about not getting close to the mountain. And these became known as the Shlosh Me'agbol, 3 days of making boundaries. We know that before Shavuos, the period between Pesach and Shavuos is a period of semi-mourning. And it's connected with the deaths of the disciples of the great Rabbi Akiva. But the 3 days before Shavuos are called the Shlosh Me'agbol, 3 days of making these boundaries. And because these are days that Jews were involved now in the first mitzvos of preparation for the giving of Torah, establishing physical boundaries, so therefore, it is looked upon as a happy period for the Jewish people, these 3 days. And therefore, before Shavuos, during these 3 days, many people already get married. During the period between Pesach and Shavuos, we don't get married because of the tragedy that befell the Jewish people by the disciples of the great Rabbi Akiva. But during these 3 days, most people do, because it's looked upon as a very happy period, since it involves the first mitzvah, the first commandments connected to the receiving of Torah. The in terms of the actual giving of Torah Mount Sinai, where it says in chapter 19, verse number 20, page 230 in our Chumash, that God descends onto Mount Sinai and he gives Moshe Rabbeinu the last instructions before he will descend before all the people. And then we have in chapter 20, verse number 1, page 233, what we call the Ten Commandments. The truth of the matter is, the term Ten Commandments is a misnomer, because whichever way you look at it, there are more than Ten Commandments. You just take even the second commandment on verse number 3 and page 235. Don't have other gods. So don't have them means even if someone else gives it to you, you shouldn't have them, even if you don't make it. Then another prohibition, verse number 4, don't make other gods. And then number 5, don't bow down to other gods. So we're not talking about Ten Commandments. That commandment itself, which is looked upon as commandment number 2, is more than one. In fact, in Hebrew, it's not called Ten Commandments. It's called the Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Statements. But let's look at the first statement. First statement in verse number 2, again, we're chapter 20, verse number 2, page 234, where God says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Now there are those who shown him, the Bahag and even the Rambam, who looks at this statement as a commandment to believe in God. Now, according to the Rambam, this commandment to believe in God is not one of the 613 commandments. We have a tradition. We know that we talk about here 10 different statements. We have a tradition in the Talmud, not from the five books of Moses, but from the Talmud, that there are 613 commandments in Judaism. What about the basic belief in God? Is that one of the 613? So according to many of the Rishonim, including the Rambam, that's the foundation. Without believing in God, you got nothing. So according to the Rambam and others, belief in God is essential and central, but it's not a commandment. It's the foundation. Without believing God, you got nothing. According to others, it's essential and it's central and it's a commandment, like all 613. It's one of the 613 commandments. That's the opinion of the Bahag. The opinion of the Smag and others is that the mitzvah, when God says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, is not the mitzvah belief in God. Obviously, without belief in God, you got no religion. That's not a mitzvah. That's the foundation. According to the Bahag, as I said, the Smag, when it says in verse 20, I took you out of Egypt, there's a different mitzvah. The mitzvah of belief, not just there's a God in the world, not just that, but the belief of God says, I want you to know I am a participant in what's going on in life. I took you out of Egypt. As opposed to those who contend that God created the world and then God just removes himself, recedes from the world, and monitors everything, we believe in what we call divine providence. And that God is a player, so to say. He's a participant. And that's what the verse is telling us. I am the Lord who took you out of Egypt because I'm involved in protecting you. And if I have to override the laws of nature, I do that also. As when I took you out of Egypt, I overrode the laws of nature. And we had the 10 plagues and the splitting of the sea and the month falling. So according to these Rishonim, as I said, the Smag and the Smak, and others, the first statement of the Ten Commandments is the mitzvah to believe that God is involved, divine providence. What is interesting is that in verse number 2, when God makes a statement, if you're familiar in Hebrew, with Hebrew that is, God speaks to us as individuals. He doesn't say, Anech Hashem Elokechem. Elokechem would mean you as a group, as a Jewish people. But rather, the term used here is a single tense, Anech Hashem Elokech, I am the Lord, your God, a personal God for all of us. And what is so necessary is this need for us to believe that each and every one of us personally can have that personal relationship with God. According to the our Chazal, they tell us that Torah itself has 600,000 letters to it. Now, the truth of the matter is that it presents a bit of an issue because there are a lot less than 600,000. And our rabbis try to understand what it means by 600,000, but there are 600, somehow, some way there's 600,000. They tell us that the word for Yisro, which means the Jewish people, is an acronym for Yesh Shishim Ribi Osos HaTorah. There are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Every one of us has a certain letter in the Torah that we're connected to. Now, there have been more than 600,000 Jews in history, but according to what Chassidus tells us, esoteric teachings tell us, the Alter Rebbe tells us in Tanya, there are 600,000 root souls at the time of the giving of Torah. And all of us are offshoots of these root souls. And all of us were there at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given. That's our belief. Everyone was there. In fact, they tell one of the great Hasidic masters was Rabbi Elimelech of Lizensk, who lived in 18th century. Rabbi Elimelech used to say, not only does he remember being at Mount Sinai at the beginning of Torah, he can tell you the names of all the people around him, all the souls around him. So this is what Talmud teaches us, that we're all there at Mount Sinai. And there's 600,000 root souls. And all of us are part of a certain root soul. And that root soul is connected to a certain letter in Torah. And our job in life, as individuals, is to elevate a certain portion of the world. Every one of us has one small portion of the world that only we can elevate to the light of Torah that God implanted within us at Mount Sinai. And therefore, in verse number 2, the Torah talks about that personal relationship when God greets the Jewish people and introduces himself. He does it not in a plural fashion, but in a singular fashion, tell us each and every one of us has that personal relationship and that job and the ability and capacity to elevate a small portion of the world. One of the interesting things that Chazal points out is that every holiday in Judaism has a date in the Torah. The Torah tells us Pesach took place and takes place on the 15th day of the first month of the year. First month is the month of Nisan. The Torah tells us that Rosh Hashanah falls out and takes place on the first day of the seventh month of the year. And Yom Kippur takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year. And Sukkot takes place on the 15th day of the 7th month of the year. We know later the holiday of Hanukkah came about. Hanukkah takes place on the 25th of the month of Kislev. The only holiday the Torah does not give us a date is the holiday of Shavuos. And in fact, there's a question whether when Torah was given. According to some, it was given on the 6th of Sivan, others say the 7th of Sivan. There's no date to it. What is that? What's the reason for that? And the rabbis point out and tell us the message that's conveyed to us is that Torah is above dates. Torah transcends time. And we as Jews have to get up every morning and look at ourselves if God each and every day gives us a Torah again. And the same sort of spiritual experience that Jews had at the giving of Torah some 3,300 years ago is something that we're able to encounter each and every day when a person sits down and studies Torah for the sake of connecting to God, not just to become a smarter person, a knowledgeable Jew, but to connect to God, because God, according to Chassidut, what God did, he took his infinite wisdom and he contracted that and condensed it in the words of Torah that we study. So the study of Torah is not just a pastime to become a smarter and more knowledgeable Jew. The study of Torah is the way we connect to God. We connect through commandments, we connect through study of Torah, and in a certain sense the study of Torah is something which gives us an even greater connection, because our mind becomes totally absorbed in the ideas of Torah. The ideas of Torah become deposited within our minds. Those ideas of Torah are not just ideas, but God and His wisdom, according to the Zohar, God and His wisdom are indivisible. So it's hard to be able to understand and imagine that, but we look at the study of Torah as an exercise in engaging God in the most intimate way possible, where those ideas of Torah that we study, which are God's wisdom, and God and His wisdom are indivisible, become deposited in your mind. Now, one more thing, I'd like to share one more idea with you from the Rebbe, and that is, when Torah was given to the Jewish people, in chapter 20, verse number 15, so the verse says something which is very bizarre. It says, "V'cholam ra'im ha'sakolos," all the people could see the sounds and the flames. But they can see the sounds. What does that mean, to see the sounds? You hear sounds, you don't see sounds. So first of all, Rashi says they all saw, in verse 15, this teaches us that everyone saw, that all the even blind people were healed. And Rashi says, not only blind people were healed, all people who were sick were healed at the giving of Torah, Mount Sinai. And once mentioned, I believe that's probably the reason why many of the Jewish hospitals around the world are called Sinai Hospital. Because in Sinai, and Mount Sinai, as Rashi tells us in verse number 615, is where all the people who were sick got healed. And then Rashi says, Ramas and Nicholas, that they saw the sounds, the thunder. He brings the message from Chilta, Ronas and Ishma. The Jews were then able to hear that which generally we see. I'm sorry, they're able to see that which generally we hear. What does that mean? The Jews are able to see that which generally you hear. What's the meaning of that? So the Rebbe explains one of the sichos the following. It says, the difference between seeing something and hearing something. When you have a concrete sighting of something, that which you see becomes etched in your mind, so to say, etched in your consciousness, in your psyche, because you see it. And if you know that you saw it, and someone the next day comes and tries to talk you out of it, you'll tell a person to go take a walk and jump in the lake, because you saw it with your own eyes. On the other hand, if you hear or understand something, but you don't see it, it's not etched as deeply. And therefore, you're more open to people who will try to talk you out of it and try to convince you otherwise, and you might be convinced because you never really saw it, you heard about it, you made sense, but you didn't see it. So that explains the following. He says, when we talk about God appearing in Mount Sinai, and so to say, the heavens opening up, there are really two realities. And that is, we believe that our neshamas, that are in our bodies, come from a different system, have their origins in one of the different worlds. We talk about in Kabbalah, we talk about four major systems, which are not physical systems. There's the world of emanation, creation, formation, and action. And that is where our neshamas, our souls, are formed. In these systems, what is evident to all the souls there is God, God and spirituality. That's what's evident. At the same time, these neshamas are told that there's a world out there, there's a physical world that seems to be separate from God, that people who live in that physical world seem to have a feeling of independence. So, as the soul exists in these spiritual worlds, the soul sees God, so to say, and hears about another reality that exists in this terrestrial world. And then we have the soul entering the physical body. God placed in the body. The child is born. And the child basically grows up to be a person who sees a physical world that seems to be separate from God. That's what you see. But if you're brought up with proper training, proper education, you hear about God and the fact that there is other systems and there is God and there's godliness. That's something that you hear about. But what you see in this physical world as a human being, you see a physical condition. So the Rebbe explains when it says that the Jewish people at Mount Sinai saw that which is generally heard. And the question is, why would God do this miracle, perform this miracle? God doesn't perform miracles unless it's truly necessary. But what happened here at the time of the giving of Torah, when God revealed himself totally, Anoch Hashem Elokecha, revealed himself, so at this point, what the Jews saw, they're able to see godliness, whereas up until now, godliness is something which they hear about, because we're seeing people in the world, all of us in terrestrial world, we hear about God, but we see physical condition, which seems to be divorced from God. At the giving of Torah, when God revealed himself totally, the opposite took place. The Jews were able to, at that point, to be able to see that which generally we understand, that there's a God in the world. They're able to see it in a very concrete way. And to the contrary, those things which generally we see, that they have a physical condition, at that point, so to say, they heard about something which they heard about, but what was them, at that point, concrete, at the time of giving the Torah, was God and spirituality. And that's how the Rebbe explains verse number 15. Okay, any questions on anything we discussed tonight? Of course, we'll dive more after this. Any questions? Good question. We'll talk about that. Okay. Maybe right after Meir, we'll talk about it. I want to dive Meir now. We'll discuss it. Okay. Good. Good question. Very good question. Pleasure.